Exodus chapter 2, as we consider the birth of Moses and the faith of Moses' parents. Exodus chapter 2, if you will, follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Last week we considered from Exodus chapter 1 the beginning of a new era in Egypt regarding Joseph's family, regarding the Israelites. The Bible tells us that after some time there arose a king in the land, a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And this Pharaoh was a harsh taskmaster, to say the least. He was threatened by the growing community of the Israelites and thought that with the Israelites growing numerically and the Egyptians not growing numerically, if war were to break out, the Israelites would join the surrounding nations and fight against the Egyptians. And so the king, Pharaoh, devised a plan. And his plan was to order the midwives to kill all the male babies when they are born. But we saw last week the courage of these faithful midwives who feared God. The midwives were loyal to God's commandment. They did not fear the king. They feared God over the king, and thus they would not do as the king commanded. And we see that God dealt well with the midwives because of their faithfulness to the Lord. And seeing that the Pharaoh could not get rid of the Israelites through the harsh affliction by making their lives bitter with hard bondage, he could not get rid of the Israelites through the midwives. And so we ended last week's lesson by the command of Pharaoh, chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh charging all his people, saying, "Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive." And here, as we now turn the corner to chapter 2, we are faced with the reality of the parents of the next deliverer in Israel, Moses. And so we begin by taking note of the faith of Moses' parents. And verse number 1 begins by addressing the faith of Moses' father. The Bible says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi." So let's consider the faith of Moses' father, and then we will consider the faith of Moses' mother, and then later on we will see the faith of Moses himself. And so, though this is a hard day, this is a day of faith in the Lord. The midwives are fearing God. They are trusting in the Lord with all their heart, not leaning on their own understanding, in all their ways acknowledging God, and God is directing their steps. And so the faith of the midwives surely is spreading to the covenant community, the believers within Egypt, and now to Moses' parents. We see Moses' father's faith through his marriage. Notice it there. He says, the Bible says that he took to wife. He did not take to live with a woman. He took to marry. He knew that marriage and not cohabitation was God's ordained way for man and woman to be together. And we have this truth of marriage between man and woman presented to us in Genesis chapter 2. God created man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And from Adam, he made an helpmeet, Eve, and brought Eve unto Adam. And there in the garden, we have the first instance of the marriage union, man and wife together until death. We have the union of marriage between man and woman also endorsed by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 at the wedding in the Cana of Galilee. And Jesus being present at that wedding shows that he has a high regard for marriage. And then we have the sacred relationship of marriage revered by the Holy Spirit through the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so we see the faith of Moses' father simply through his marriage. You say, well, how is this faith? It's faith because it's God's ordained way. He is submitting himself to God's word and God's way, not going the way of the world. You see, marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. It's a picture of Christ's union with believers. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So anytime you have a bride and groom together before an assembly, you have a picture of Christ in his church. Christ taking care of his church. Christ loving his church. Christ promising his protection to the church. This is a sanctified union directly from the presence of God. And J.C. Ryle notes regarding marriage, quote, society is never in a healthy condition, and true Christianity never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed. They who lightly esteem marriage have not the mind of Christ. The Levite had the mind of Christ. The Levite here, Moses' father, saw marriage as a gift from the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And marriage is a gift. We see his faith and his desire to marry. The world's way is to say or preach, well, have fun. Sleep around with whomever you would like. Don't commit yourself to one person. You can live together and be just as happy. But we see the Levite said no to the ways of the world, and he took to wife. He married. But notice also that he married a believer. This is his faith. So he married because he knew that this was God's way of man and woman to be together. But we extend that and we see that the Holy Spirit brings us more details. And he took a wife, a daughter of Levi. All these details are important. When you do your Bible reading and your Bible study, don't glaze over these things quickly. Stop and think about every word and every phrase. And the Spirit is trying to teach us a message through these simple details. He took a wife, a daughter of Levi. That is, he married within the family of faith. He did not take a wife of the pagan Egyptians. He took a wife within the Jewish community. He found someone who worshipped the same God and had the same life principles and values. And I'm sure the Levite here, Moses' father, had heard about Esau's marrying outside the faith and the great grief that that caused Isaac and Rebekah. Stories were told from one generation to the next. I'm sure the Levite also heard about Joseph's brother Judah and his relationship to the Canaanite woman and all the drama that came from Judah following his lust rather than God's word. But the Levite refused to be unequally yoked with another individual. And we would do well to learn that the blessings that come from being married in the faith are enormous, are great, are tremendous. And also the consequences that come from being unequally yoked are to be dreaded. Later on, Moses would tell the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with surrounding nations, with nations who know not the Lord. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." We see this with Judah marrying outside the faith. We see this with Samson lusting after a woman outside the faith. We see this with Solomon in 1 Kings 11 and his heart being turned from the Lord, marrying outside the faith. We see this in Judges when every man did according to his own heart and to his own ways. Judges chapter 3, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons and served their gods." Amos asks the question, Amos chapter 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" There will always be turmoil in a relationship if one has their heart attached to the Lord, the Creator, the Savior, and to His commands, and one does not. There's going to be obvious friction. There's going to be two claiming to be together but going two separate ways. And so we see the faith of Moses' father. He marries, he does what God has ordained people to do when they want to be in a relationship, and he marries within the faith. And then notice, number three, he married a believer during difficult times. Now you remember the times that this Levite is living in, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. "The Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field." The Pharaoh had desired that such hard work would kill off the Israelites. And I'm sure he was one of them, sweating, giving all that he has, tired, exhausted. Pharaoh's plan B, having the midwives kill the male babies. This was his surrounding culture. I'm sure he thought, well, if I get married and we have a child, we are going to live under this threat. Pharaoh's plan C, chapter 1, verse 22. "Pharaoh then charged the people to cast every male baby born into the river." And he knows all this. And most men would have said, well, you know, this is just not the time to get married and have children. Most men would have allowed their surroundings to dictate their actions and their faith. Times were difficult. There was political unrest. There was great persecution toward the people of God. Yet this man of the house of Levi did not allow circumstances or the government to dictate how he lived before God. Isn't that faith? This man is not going to allow the secular world to tell him how to walk with God. That's faith. This man, Moses' father, knew that marriage is honorable in all. He knew the principle of Proverbs 18:22, my life verse. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. That was a good spot to say amen, husbands. He did not put off marriage because times were difficult. He did not put off marriage because he was not financially well off. He married knowing that it was God who was going to take care of them, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He knew that the one who ordained marriage was the one who would sustain marriage. That's his faith. And as we look at this, I want to say that Christians and Christianity needs to revive the high regard of marriage in our homes and churches once again. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Marriage is honorable. And today's spirit regarding marriage is kind of inside and outside the church. It's kind of take it or leave it. Education is important. A high-paying career is important. Having cool possessions is important. Cars and boats and ATVs and $500 smartphones. These things are important. Making a name for oneself is important. Traveling the world is important. Not being tied down is important. Marriage, not so important. Right? Let me ask you practically, how many marriages have you attended in the last 5 years? And if you have been used to going to marriages within your lifetime, you've seen the decrease of young people getting married. And the decrease even of the church rallying around people who are getting married. And this spirit is dying, is decaying in our culture. It used to be that marriage was something nurtured and desired in the hearts of young girls. The divine honor of being a wife and mother was looked at not as a dread, but as a delight. It was encouraged. And the same was true regarding young men. Young men desired to find a wife that they could love and protect and provide for. They wanted a wife who could cook good. Amen? You don't have to live off ramen noodles and Little Caesar's $5 pizzas. Amen? A wife who could raise a family with you. But now young men are married to their video games. They're content with living in their parents' basement the rest of their lives. So we see we, as a church, Christianity, need to revive the spirit. And it starts in our own home with our own children. It starts in our personal example with our spouse. Oh, we would love them and love them well before the eyes of our young ones. And we would tell them it's a delight to be married. And we would show them this picture of Christ and the church. And that we would leave a good taste in their mouth. This is faith in marriage, in this union of marriage. We think faith is giving $1 million to the mission field and sacrificing in a great way. But living before God in the way that He has prescribed is faith. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world. And I think this includes our views on marriage. So we first begin with that first verse, the faith of Moses' father. And it's all circled around the marriage relationship. Now let's turn to the faith of Moses' mother, verses 2 and 3. The Bible says, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And from verse 2 onward, the Bible highlights the faith of Moses' mother. Now, keep your place here and turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that which is traditionally called the Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Interesting here. We have the author of Hebrews highlighting the faith of Moses' mother. Bible says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Now, of all the things that the author of Hebrews could have put in this chapter, he decided to put this instance in there. Now, you may be asking yourself the question, how is it faith to abandon your baby in a river? Moses' mother is a woman of faith in that she did not kill her baby, even though Pharaoh commanded that all babies be killed. Like the midwives, Moses' mother feared God over man. She was loyal to God's laws over man's laws. When Moses was 3 months, Moses' mother could no longer hide him sufficiently. She was faced with a difficult decision. Either continue nurturing him, seeking to hide him, risking to be found, which would lead to the baby's death and probably her death and punishment, or seek the Lord for divine intervention and trust that He will take care of the child. Moses' mother chose the second option. She put him in an ark, a basket. And she put this basket down by the river. And he set, and she set his sister, Moses' sister, to watch. And we can be assured that Moses' mother was much in prayer. Oh God, you gave me this child. Oh Lord, you know my desire is to care for him, and I would hide him if I could, but I'm afraid he's going to be found. And so, Lord, only you know, please take care of this young one. In prayer, the daughter of Pharaoh goes to the river to bathe, sees a basket alongside the river, fetches for it, is confronted with a crying Hebrew baby boy who she feels compassionate for. Moses' sister, standing near, offers to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the child for her, and she gets approval to do so. Moses' mother comes to Pharaoh's daughter, is commanded of her to nurse the baby, and is promised money to do so. Now think through the amazing providence of God here. I know I sound like a broken record, because every chapter we see this blazing through, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. But this is the underlining theme of the Bible. God is in control, not man. Think through this. It just so happened that Moses' mother decided to put him in the river exactly when Pharaoh's daughter was going to bathe. It just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter noticed the basket. It just so happened that she felt compassion for the child. It just so happened that Moses' sister received approval from Pharaoh's daughter to seek after a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby, and that woman would be Moses' mother. Now, there is no such thing as chances or accidents in life. This is the divine intervention of God. This is Moses' mother answered to prayer. This is the grace of God. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. See, Pharaoh's daughter thought, well, I'm just going to have a pleasant bath. I'm going to go like I've always gone. I'm going to come back and enjoy the day. And she never imagined that she would be confronted with a baby and that she would end up raising that baby. Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. And now don't miss the same truth staring us in the face for a second time here in the second chapter of Exodus. And the truth is this: God blesses faith. He rewards obedience. God honors those who honor His word. This was not an easy decision for Moses' mother. If we could only see the struggle, the turmoil, the tears that came with that decision. And yet the faith, oh Lord, you are creator and you by your miraculous power gave me this child. But Lord, you're going to have to take care of this child. In verse 21, as the midwives feared God and God rewarded them with houses, Moses' mother had faith in the Lord. She believed that God was able to care for her son. And what happens? She's brought back to care for her son and is paid for it. What's the New Testament parallel to this? Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. As far as Moses' mother knew, once the child was at the river's bank, that was the last time to see him. But now she has opportunity to see her son every day, and she gets a paycheck. So we see the faith of Moses' father, the faith of Moses' mother. Now let's look at 2 points of application here from our text. I see here the prevailing accomplishments of God. And first, the practical point that God is mightily at work at all times. That's the first application I see here. God is mightily at work at all times. Consider the circumstances of the times. As we mentioned last week, our battles are not physical in nature. Our battles are spiritual in nature. The God of this world, Satan, the devil, Lucifer, is seeking to cast down the work of God. And here in this passage, Satan and his minions are controlling the decisions of Pharaoh. The Jews are living under a harsh dictator. The Jews are being threatened and persecuted. Yet, God is at work raising a leader who will deliver his people out of the Egyptian bondage. God is behind the curtain, so to speak, silently putting things in place to rescue his people. God is at work at all times. Even in the darkest of days, God is at work. Why is this an application? Because sometimes when we look at our nation, when we turn on the news, what do? We tremble. We fear. We fret. We look at our day. We look at our nation. We look at our world. We see the circumstances that we are in. We see the abortions that are abounding. We see school shootings that are weekly occurrences now. We see the acceptance of Islam prevailing. We see hatred for Christians and Christianity growing. And we say, is there any hope for our world? Is God even at work? He is. He's always at work. God is mightily at work. Now, the devil wants Christians to think that God is not at work. The devil wants Christians to think that he is sovereign and that he, the devil, is greater than he that is in us. But the Bible tells us the opposite. It is God who is sovereign, and greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Satan wants us to think negatively regarding the end times. He would have us to be pessimistic regarding the work of God rather than optimistic. We must believe that God, at this moment, is raising up men who will boldly preach the truth of the gospel, and boldly preaching the truth, others will come to faith in Christ. God is raising up a deliverer, Moses. And that picture is a picture of salvation. Moses is a picture of Christ leading his people out of bondage. And so preachers are pictures of Moses. They are pictures of Christ leading people out of Satan's bondage. And God, at this very moment, and we have no idea about it, just as Moses' parents had no idea what God was doing, and Israel had no idea what God was doing, God was at work. So we need to believe, though the times are hard, God is mightily at work, and in ways that we could never imagine. And with this, can I preach to myself as I preach to you? It's important that we do not succumb to placing our hearts and minds on politics at all times, the evil of our day. It's easy to do, and I'm preaching to myself because I'm a curious person and I like to know what's going on in the world. I have a little bit of liking within my spirits toward political things, and it's easy to look at that and become so entranced in that that our joy is stolen and our faith is decreased, and we forget that God is in control, not man. When we focus on man, we have the tendency to think that man is in control. But we must get our hearts and minds on Christ and His Word, exercising faith that God is mightily at work at all times. Now, the second practical point I want us to think of here is this wonderful encouragement, and it's this: God can use the undesired circumstances of our past for good. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God can use the undesired circumstances of our past for good. Listen, Moses did not choose to be born at the time that he was born. Moses did not choose to be put in a basket and placed in a river. He did not choose to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. All these things were out of Moses' control, yet God used the circumstances of his upbringing to accomplish great things for the glory of God and the good of others. And there are those of us here this morning who did not choose to be abandoned by a parent or parents at a young age. There are some who were adopted, some born with some physical disability, others who went through the heartache of divorce or abuse, some who watched their parents destroy themselves with drugs and alcohol, some who grew up poor, perhaps homeless. And like Moses, you had no choice over your childhood. If it were up to you, you would have had two picture-perfect parents living in a picture-perfect home and a picture-perfect neighborhood, going to a picture-perfect school, receiving a picture-perfect education, but your background is anything but picture-perfect, according to the world's standards. But we can take comfort in the fact that our past doesn't have to define our future. Amen. Though sin and the effects of sin mar our past, God's grace can mend the future. We must remember that God does not use perfect people with a perfect history to accomplish His purposes. He uses imperfect, flawed, weak, forsaken people who trust fully in Him. And don't we see that in the Bible continuously? Think of Ruth. Here's Ruth. She loses her husband. She loses her children. She said, "I'm not a blessed woman. I'm going back home, but just call me Mara." Think of Solomon's background. Solomon, the king of Israel, the wisest man. Think of his background. What would he have to tell others about his parents? Well, his dad had an affair with mom, and his dad killed his mother's husband. What a background. Joseph, forsaken, abandoned, falsely accused. And we could go on and on and on and on about people in the Scriptures, Rahab the harlot and others, with heavy backgrounds and dirty backgrounds and undesired background, who God mightily used because they kept their eyes on Him. What does the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians 1? It tells us this: "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." God is the potter, we are the clay, and God delights in taking the clay that has been abandoned, forsaken, and hurt, and making it a treasure of His grace. Hallelujah. What a great God. But with this, there's an important reality to understand, and the reality is regarding our past and our usability before God, the choice is ours. Moses could have wallowed in his past. He could have said, well, I just don't understand why my mom abandoned me. I don't understand why I was placed in a basket and treated as some piece of garbage that you throw beside the side of the street. I don't understand why I grew up in a home that was Egyptian, that was against the ways of my covenant community, Israel. I don't understand these things. And he could have been bitter, angry, frustrated, and disappointment, and disappointed, so much so that he would not have been usable to God. And it's possible for ourselves to look so much at the past that we become paralyzed for the present and the future. And I can tell you this by experience. I've mentioned previously in other messages about a great struggle I had during my training to be a pastor. God had saved me at the age of 16, a month before my 17th birthday. And God had called me to preach a few years later, and I was in Bible college training to become a pastor. I knew this was what God wanted me to do. And in Bible college, who was I surrounded by? I was surrounded by a bunch of Bible thumpers, we call them. People who grew up in Sunday school, people who went to the junior church. I was surrounded by people who were raised in a Christian home, who knew more about the Bible than I did. I didn't grow up going faithfully to church. I grew up in a divorced home, and I was in love with the world as a teenager. I had a lot of baggage to deal with. And I remember that spiritual battle and Satan tempting me. Who are you to be a preacher? Look at your past. Look at your history. There are others who know the Bible better than you do. You might as well just quit. You might as well just give up. Go find a secular job. But then I came to that wonderful verse. Philippians chapter 3. I remember sitting in the hall late at night, tempted, wondering why God wanted me. The Bible tells us, Philippians chapter 3, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I can't go back and change what has happened and that which was out of my control. But from here on out, I can reach forth unto those things which are before. For some reason, God allowed these things to happen in my past. And now I can use it to help others. I can use it to relate to others. So you may be wondering, why did I grow up in the way that I did? Why did I go through those difficulties? I'm a Christian. Will I be used of God? Well, the choice is yours. And some of you can relate to others that I can't relate to because of your past, because of what you've gone through. Some of you can counsel better than I can because you've gone through things and you've seen the Lord work mightily. You've seen His grace being given to you and others in a mighty way. And so this is what we learn from Moses. Moses' background was anything but perfect. But God is going to use him in a great and mighty way. So listen, God wants to use you. Where you are at right now, with your gifts and your abilities, and yes, even your background. But do you believe that? We have to believe it. And there are hauntings of the past, don't get me wrong. There are things that are undesired that we wish we could just blot out forever, and things that are wicked and cruel and evil and satanic. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If we cast ourselves on the potter's spinning wheel, the potter, God, is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. And perhaps now you're struggling with some things, wondering, well, I know it's not of God. I know it's not what God wants me to do. Maybe I should just give up. No. You're not called to give up. You're called to turn away from that which is unbiblical, hold fast to that which is good, and move forward for the Lord. So I hope this encourages you. God is at work all the time. All the time God is at work. When we look at the news, Don't give into it too much. That's really a satanic tactic. Yes, know what's going on. Don't be ignorant. Be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Yes, 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 yes. But you know what I mean. I think most of you know what I mean. It just gets you down and depressed, discouraged. And you start thinking, man, all these laws are changing. God must be taking a big nap. But oh no, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. He knows what's going on. He's ruling and reigning, and in an instant, He can turn everything on its head. In an instant, He can raise up a Moses and lead the people out of bondage. And God can use us, even with our marred backgrounds. So those are the applications of the text. I pray that we would meditate upon them as we serve the Lord.